If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. We've been studying Luke's gospel, and we've been for several weeks in chapter 11 looking at the first four verses where we find there Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, a slightly shortened version than we find in Matthew's gospel, undoubtedly because Christ presented that material on a number of occasions. But knowing that on this particular Lord's Day each year, the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, is usually the time when we have a lot of people traveling. So rather than continue in Luke and pick up where we left off with the illustration that Jesus gives us persistence in prayer, I thought it'd be a good time to take a little break from Luke and pick up next week in our study of Luke's gospel. And this year, or this day, look at Isaiah, and we're on the same topic. We're on prayer. And in fact, in many ways, we see in this prayer of Hezekiah an example of what Jesus was teaching his disciples in Luke 11, of how to pray. I guess we could say that whenever Scripture records a prayer, it's an opportunity for us to stop and listen and look and learn. From a human perspective, prayer is rather foolish. I mean, we live in a secularist society. It says, you know, if you want to pray, that's fine. That's up to you. It may give you good feelings. It may be like meditating or doing yoga or taking a walk or whatever. If it works for you, fine. But, you know, it really doesn't accomplish anything. Even within contemporary Protestantism, the view of prayer is that it's a means of getting something from God. And it really isn't accomplishing anything. It's not doing something. We're doers, after all. And so if we want to see anything happen, it's because we have to go out there and do it. I read a survey this week. It's not particularly a scientific survey, but it was rather interesting. A pastor took a survey of a number of pastors who had all been in the ministry for over 25 years. They were over 50 years of age, and asked what were their top three regrets as they look back over their years of ministry. And he lists the top seven regrets that were listed. And I don't know if these are in any particular order. They're the order he listed them. It says number one regret was a lack of practical training for local church ministry, that seminaries just didn't prepare you for what you find in the local church. Number two, a regret was being overly concerned about critics, so that dealing with criticism and critics took up a lot of time. Number three, there was a regret that there was a failure to exercise faith. And I thought, well, that's pretty good. But what they meant by faith was not taking risks, not being entrepreneurial enough. Number four, regretted not spending enough time with family. Number five was a failure to understand basic business and finance issues. Number six, a failure to share the ministry. And number seven, a failure to make friends. I'm sure all of those things are true. And they are all regret for some people. But I noticed in the listing that there was nothing about a lack of prayer. Wish I had prayed more. Wish I had prayed better. Maybe some of their regrets came from a lack of prayer. The emphasis of each is, I regret something I should have done or should not have done. I think maybe we look at Isaiah 37 and we find some helpful advice here. Hezekiah was in a desperate situation. We read about it in 2 Chronicles. The king of Assyria was laying siege to Judah and had Jerusalem surrounded. He was in a desperate situation. What do you do in that kind of situation? Now, if you remember the history of the Old Testament, you know that after the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The northern 10 tribes formed the nation of Israel. The southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed the nation of Jerusalem, the kingdom of Jerusalem. They had separate dynasties, separate kings. They had a separate religious system. The temple, the religious system of Israel, was in Jerusalem. The kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were uniformly bad kings. There was not a good one among the lot. Judah had a series of some good kings and some not so good kings. The situation in the northern kingdom in Israel became so desperate that in 722 BC, the Lord judged the nation and brought in the Assyrian army, laid waste to the northern kingdom, took the people captive, and repopulated the area with various pagan nations. Now the king of Assyria is turning his attention to the southern kingdom, to Judah. He has put down a rebellion in Babylon recently. Sennacherib, the king, is now on the throne of Assyria. He is moving toward Egypt, and to get to Egypt, you have to go through Israel and Judah. And he is now besieging various cities in Judah and is coming to Jerusalem. This is what we find in Isaiah chapter 37. And this is the text I want to look at this morning. Judah is in a desperate situation. Hezekiah is the king. He is a godly king. We read about some of the accomplishments that Hezekiah had made. Isaiah tells us in the beginning of his book that this prophecy came to Isaiah during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And you remember in chapter 6, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah had his vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. It was there that he was commissioned as a prophet to go to the people with this prophecy. And the focus then becomes King Ahaz, who was on the throne. Ahaz, too, was in a desperate situation politically, and rather than looking to the Lord, he's looking to the nations around him to help him, Egypt and other nations. And the Lord tells him to trust him, and he's going to give him a sign. The sign was going to be in chapter 7, verse 14, of the young woman who would bear a son. And Shane gave us a great explanation of that a few weeks ago. But the point was that Ahaz didn't believe the Lord. He trusted in others rather than the Lord. Ahaz was an evil king. In 2 Kings 16, it says Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And that was Hezekiah's father. Pagan. Set up all of these pagan altars all around Judah. Then he dies. And Hezekiah becomes king. And Hezekiah is a good king, a godly king, one who feared the Lord, who destroys all of these high places, destroys all of these altars and all of these idols, and he restores the worship of Israel. He rebuilds the temple. He restores the priesthood and the sacrifices, the offerings, and the Passover is celebrated. Idols are destroyed. And as we read, Hezekiah did this throughout all Judah. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. He said, every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and commandment, he was faithful in fulfilling the laws and commandments of the Lord. Seeking his God, he did with all his heart and he prospered. Now you would think that after all of that, there was going to be a golden age in Israel. The very next verse that we read, After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. You would think that this godly king would experience prosperity always, but such was not the case. The Lord has other things in mind. And that's where we pick up the story here in chapter 37. Back in chapter 36, it's very much parallel to what we find in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles with the account of the Assyrians coming upon Jerusalem. Now, in those days, the way you conquered a walled city was you just surrounded it, you laid siege to it, and you waited, sometimes months or even years, for the people to starve to death until they finally opened the doors and came out, and you came in. And so this is what is being or taking place throughout Judah and is being threatened against Jerusalem and Hezekiah. Sennacherib came to the throne in 705 B.C. After putting down a rebellion with Babylon, he turned his sights west on rebels in the western part of his empire, and this included Judah. In 2 Kings 18, in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Hezekiah paid tribute to Sennacherib for some peace. Now, Isaiah doesn't record this tribute. Rather, he is focusing on Hezekiah's faith here in the God of Israel. When we come to Isaiah 36, we have the Assyrian army at the gates of Jerusalem. The main army is still fighting a battle in Lachish up in the north. Part of the army with the commander, the Rabshakeh, is sent to Jerusalem to tell Hezekiah, why don't you just surrender now before the rest of the army comes? Why don't you just give up now? Look what we've done to these other nations. Look what we've done to these other cities. They said their gods were great. Their gods were going to save them. Look what our gods did to their gods. And who is this God Yahweh that is any different than the gods of these nations? That's what the speech is about in Isaiah 36. There's no salvation in Yahweh. There's no salvation in your God. I mean, the common thinking was every nation had their own gods. And because our God, we defeated all of these gods, our God must be stronger. So who is your God to stand up against ours? The Rabshakeh gives this speech. There's no hope in relying on Egypt. Hezekiah, after all, has destroyed all the places of worship of Yahweh. He didn't know it wasn't Yahweh's places of worship. He's obviously alienated your God. In fact, you don't even have enough soldiers. If we gave you 2,000 horses, you couldn't put soldiers on them. It says Assyria has divine authority for this attack. So we have this desperate situation. And in chapter 37, the word is sent to Hezekiah, surrender or the siege is coming. And so in verse 1 of chapter 37, it says, as soon as Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went to the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress and rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth. There's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord, your God, will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord, your God, has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Hezekiah sends to Isaiah, pray for us. And Isaiah says, in essence, I don't have to pray. The Lord's always said he's going to destroy Assyria. I don't have to pray about that. He'll hear a rumor, return to his own land. I'll make him fall by the sword in his own hand. And so then the Rabshakeh returned. He found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And so the army leaves Jerusalem for a short time. It goes back to the main army. And Sennacherib then sends word in verse 9 that the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. He sent his arm, he has set out to fight against you, and when he had heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying. So the king now sends some messengers to Hezekiah. The army is off, but the battle's going to come if he doesn't surrender. He says in verse 10, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezep, the people of Eden who were in Telasser? Where is the king of Hama, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? So this letter is sent to Hezekiah. Surrender. And so in verse 14, we have his response. And this is what I want to focus on this morning. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. I want us to focus upon this prayer in the time we have left. And see here, in many ways, a parallel to what we see the Lord teaching his disciples to pray. I want to look at several points of this prayer. First of all, we see prayer's priority. In verses 14 and 15, Hezekiah is given this letter. He is told that the king of Assyria is going to come and destroy his city, his nation, if he does not surrender. Here's the king. He receives this ultimatum, and what does he do? He prays. Rather than responding to the Assyrians, rather than gathering his generals together, plotting their strategy, he prays. In fact, we get the impression that as these messengers come, they give the letter to Hezekiah, and he never responds to them. He keeps them standing while he goes to the temple, and he casts his burden upon the Lord. And you can imagine them returning to Sennacherib and the king of Assyria saying, well, what did Hezekiah say? What was his response? And they say, nothing. Hezekiah prayed. You know, it's a simple thing, but it's usually the last thing we do. He prayed. He went to the source of his help. I think we see in this and in other places that this was his habit. When he was ill, in the chapter to come, he goes to the Lord and he prays. He takes the letter, goes to the temple, and we see from 2 Chronicles that Isaiah was with him. The two of them go to the temple to pray, which indicates, I think, why we have this prayer verbatim and why it's recorded in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings verbatim as well. Isaiah was there. He spreads out the letter. Why does he do that? It's not like the Lord needed to read it. He knew what was in it. I think we see an expression of great emotional intensity and sincerity on the part of Hezekiah. Saying, Lord, we have no help but you. He's laying out the whole situation, putting it literally before the Lord. We see his great humility, his great intensity, doing what Peter says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And we would think that the king ought to be doing something. And after all, we live in a very pragmatic society that says you need to do something. We need our methods, we need our techniques, we need our gimmicks. But it begins on our knees, in dependence upon our God. Prayer is not to bend God's will to ours, but rather our will to His. Hezekiah prays. Then we see the power of prayer. You know, we hear people talk about the power of prayer. Prayer changes things. Well, I know what they're saying, but really prayer doesn't do that. It's the one to whom we pray that does it. I mean, the people of the nations conquered by Assyria were very sincere in their praying, but it didn't do anything. It's the one to whom you are praying. The power of prayer is not in the prayer. It's in the one to whom we're praying. And notice what he does here. Look at verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. I would think if we were in that kind of situation, our first response in prayer would be, help. But he spends all of his time reciting these attributes of God. What's he doing? I think in a New Testament sense, he's hallowing God's name. He's beginning with the Father. He is glorifying his God. He is exalting his God. He's really just going through Scripture and reciting the attributes of God. After all, Sennacherib said, our God's greater than all the gods of the nations. Look what our gods did. And what does Hezekiah do? You don't know my God. Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, and so on. Hezekiah here is hallowing the name of God. He's glorifying his God, reciting his attributes, standing upon the character of his God. Notice, first of all, he talks about the Lord's faithfulness. He says, oh, Lord. And notice that's in capital letters. And so it refers to the name of God, Yahweh. And that name is repeated 9 times in this text. Notice verse 1. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts. In verse 17, O Lord, hear. O Lord, see. O Lord, verse 18, the kings of Assyria have laid waste. So verse 20, so now, O Lord, our God, you alone are the Lord. You alone are Yahweh. What does that mean? Hezekiah was standing upon the covenant faithfulness of his God. Our God has a name that he has given to his people, the name that he is to be remembered by. He is the covenant God who has made covenant with his people. He is faithful. Our God will not leave us. He's pleading the promises and the character of his God. Not only that, he's omnipotent. He says, O Lord, O Yahweh of hosts. Sabaoth is sometimes translated. He is the God who has all of the hosts of heaven at his disposal. Remember in 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah said to the people, don't fear, for those who are with us are greater than those who are against us. He has the power of all of the universe at his disposal. He is an omnipotent, infinitely powerful God. There is nothing too difficult for him. Look at the situation we're in, but look at our God who has all power. A number of years ago, a book was written by Rabbi Harold Kushner entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He was trying to explain why bad things happen to good people, and he came up with 2 conclusions. Either God is all-powerful but not loving, so he doesn't do what is good in lives of people, or he's all-loving but not all-powerful, so he can't. He's both. He does His perfect will. He has all power. He is a faithful God. He's an omnipotent God. But He's a personal God. He says, O Lord of hosts, God of whom? Israel. That's our God, Hezekiah said. Our God is the God of the universe, the true and living God. He's not aloof. He's not a stranger. He's actively involved with His people. He belongs to us and we belong to Him. He is our God. But He's an omnipresent God as well. He says He's enthroned above the cherubim. Now, what's that mean? Remember where the cherubim were in the temple? They were in the Holy of Holies, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the mercy seat, those two angels with their eyes bent downward. The cherubim were the symbols there in the Holy of Holy of God's presence with His people as they sat on the mercy seat. Hezekiah is in essence saying, our God is in our midst. He is not aloof. He's not a far-off God. He is here with us in the presence of His people. Hezekiah was in a hopeless situation. The Assyrians had him surrounded, but God was in the midst of them. Sennacherib even said in a little historical marker we still have is of his accounts of the conquest in Judah. When he comes to Jerusalem, he says, I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. What he doesn't say is that God was in the cage with him. He doesn't say he ever conquered Jerusalem, because he didn't. God is in the midst of the situation with His people. Like the three Hebrews in Daniel 3. They looked in the fire and said, we threw in three, I see four. One looks like the Son of Man, Son of God. Paul and Silas singing in the prison. Or the words of the angel to Joseph, you shall call His name Jesus, which fulfills the prophecy that He would be called Emmanuel, God with us. God was in the middle of the problem with him. But He is also the only true God. He says, you, God, alone are the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You are the God. What was the assertion that the Assyrians were making? Our gods are greater than all the other gods. Look what they did to those gods. This guy said, no, our God is the God, the true God. He is sovereign. He is the God of all the kingdoms. He controls the affairs of all the nations. There's nothing outside of His control. He's not only in control of Israel, He's in control of Assyria. Everything is under His control. He says, you have made heaven and earth. You are the Creator. You are the God who has brought all into being. You rule over all. You control all. You actually rule and determine all things. You see, the power of prayer is God Himself, the one to whom we pray. Hezekiah knew what Daniel would say some centuries later. The people that know their God will display strength and take action. He steps back from uncertainty and he stands upon the reality of what he knows of his God. Then we see in verses 18 and 19 prayer's perspective. He says, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. What's he doing? He's admitting the reality here. What have they done? They've laid waste all these nations. They've taken their gods. They've thrown them into fire. But notice what he says after that. For they were no gods. They were the works of men's hands. Therefore, they were destroyed. Now, what did the Rabshakeh say to Hezekiah? He said the same thing. He said, we took all their gods. We threw them in the fire. We destroyed them. Why? because our God is greater than their gods. And Hezekiah said, what? Yeah, they did all that, but that's not the reason. The reason is they're not gods at all. They're wood and stone. They were made with their hands. That's why they were destroyed. You see, faith has a different perspective. Prayer has a different perspective for the believer. It doesn't deny the reality of life, but it draws a different conclusion. And Christians ought to be the most realistic people in the world. We look out and say, yes, we admit all the facts, but we draw different conclusions. Remember Moses leading the people out of Egypt, stood at the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army on one side, sea on the other. The people looked at the situation and they said, we're dead. Moses looked at the situation and said, what? Stand back. Behold the salvation of our God. David and Goliath. Goliath tormenting the armies of Israel. Who are we to stand against such a behemoth? What did David say? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to speak against the God of Israel? Matthew 14, Jesus sees the multitude. He turns to his disciples and said, how are we going to feed all these people? He said, easy, send them away. Let them go feed themselves. Jesus said, no, have them sit down. We're going to eat. Paul and Silas singing in their jail cell in Philippi, rejoicing in the Lord. When our minds are saturated with the Word of God, we have a different perspective in our prayer. We admit the fact, but we draw different conclusions. I think this is why doctrine is so important. What's Hezekiah been doing in this prayer? He's just been going over his doctrine of God. You know, the older I get, the more important doctrine becomes to me. I don't care about the latest self-help book on how to live a victorious life. Just help me to see something of the glory of God, the greatness of our Redeemer, the wonder of our redemption. And fourth, we see prayer's purpose here. Hezekiah doesn't ask anything for himself. He doesn't ask anything for Israel. He asks for God's glory. That's what he says in verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Now, often if we would be praying in this kind of situation, we'd say, Lord, hear, I'm in a desperate strait. I've got problems. I've got needs. What was Hezekiah's concern? Not specifically the salvation of Jerusalem and Judah and his people. He said, Lord, your name is being blasphemed. You are being mocked. Notice verse 20. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth might know that you alone are Yahweh. Saying, Lord, deliver us so that this pagan will know and everyone else, your God. You alone. Our God. The prayer's purpose is ultimately the glory of God. We saw that in the Lord's Prayer. It begins with that desire for His glory, the hallowing of a name. It ends with that prayer request that we not be led in temptation, not to do anything that will bring dishonor to His name, that frames our prayer. And finally, I want to touch briefly upon prayer's privilege. Now, not anyone can pray. I mean, everyone can pray, but not everyone can pray to the true and living God. Prayer is a privilege that is bought for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to Him only through Christ. Now, where was Hezekiah when he was praying in this instance? In the temple. In the temple. Now, we usually think of the temple as a place of sacrifice. You bring your sacrifice. It's laid upon the altar. It's killed. It's burned and so on. But what is the purpose of the sacrifice? It was to give us access to the presence of God Himself, to take away our sins so that we could commune with the Father. The temple was called a house of prayer, a prayer where we commune with God. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, the Lord says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That is the very verse that Jesus quoted when he cleansed the temple in Mark 11. He cast out the money changers and said, "Is not it written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you made it a den of robbers." It was the temple that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrifice that he would make to open the way into the presence of the Father. And so there at the temple, we have there pictured for us, our access comes through Christ alone. Hezekiah was coming through the way that was prescribed by the Lord. Now, Hezekiah didn't have all the revelation that we have about Christ. He trusted in God's promises that find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer was based really upon Christ and upon the covenant faithfulness of God. As I said, the name of God is used 9 times in this little text, 7 times in his prayer. He's praying on the basis of God's covenant faithfulness and relationship with his people. Now, who is the one who is praying here? It's Hezekiah. And who is he? He's the king. The king. But he is the king in the lineage of David, the one through whom Messiah would come. David was promised that he would have a son on the throne forever. In 2 Samuel 7, the promise is given to David that I will be to him, or through David, through Solomon, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Here is the king. And Isaiah is bringing this earthly king Sennacherib face to face with the great Davidic king, whose throne is established forever. It sets the scene for this dramatic demonstration that the Lord rules in this world. He is steadfast in keeping his promises, and his promises are sovereignly accomplished. But here in Hezekiah, we see a picture of the future coming great king who is going to deliver his people. It looks forward to the future son of David. You remember the promise of the angel to Mary when he came and told her that she was going to bear a child by the Holy Spirit? And said, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Here we have a foreshadowing of that great king that is going to come and provide salvation for all of his people. Hezekiah here is, in this sense, acting on behalf of the whole nation and all the people. Salvation is coming through his faithfulness to the covenant here. You know, Judah would eventually prove unfaithful and would go into captivity. Even Hezekiah is going to sin in Isaiah 39. But here the Lord is going to bring a great victory through a son of David, a picture of the greater victory that he's going to bring through the ultimate son of David. Remember, as Jesus came, he came announcing what? That the kingdom has come. The king has arrived. The one who is bringing a greater deliverance than from Assyria. A greater deliverance from sin. In some ways, we see here foreshadowed for us the prayers of the Lord Jesus when he prays for the deliverance he is going to bring for his people. There in John 17, as he prays for the glory of the Father and for his glory as a Son. There in Gethsemane, where he prays, "Your will be done, not mine," as he is about to accomplish the great redemption and salvation of his people as the King, the true King of David. You remember in Matthew 27, a great text where Jesus on the cross, the scribes and the Pharisees have gathered around. They mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They're quoting from Psalm 22. Here in Hezekiah's case, we see the king trusting in his God to deliver his people as a picture of the greater king who is going to come, the greater Son of David, who is going to present himself for the deliverance of his people. And ultimately, one day, that king is going to return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and put down all rebellion. You know, from a human perspective, prayer is foolish because really it's the foolishness of the cross. Because it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to the Father. It is because of Christ, who is the true King, that we are made right with him. Prayer is the most important and powerful thing we can do, not because of prayer, but because of the one to whom we pray, who is the true King, who one day will return in great glory as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that the God of Hezekiah is our God. The God of Daniel is our God. For you are the true and living God, the great King over all the nations. And we thank you, Father, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been ushered into your kingdom. And though the world tries to assail it and is in rebellion against the King, yet we are at peace because we know we are safe in him. And so help us to grow in that knowledge of the greatness and the glory of the one who loves us, our King, who has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to his kingdom of light. And may we rejoice in the victory that he has won for us. For we pray this in his great and glorious name. Amen.